answering the question that the lawyer young lawyer had asked him about who is my neighbor. Really, that he'd originally asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And how do I get into the kingdom and possess the land and so forth that God promised Israel as an eternal inheritance? And he told him, keep the law. And the guy said, well, you know, the law, you ask him, what does the law say? And he said, well, you know, the two commandments, love the Lord thy God and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus told him what the law says, this do and live. And so the guy kind of to dodge around the thing about, you see, when you say this do and live, the law is real clear. The problem isn't that the law isn't clear and the instructions aren't known. The problem is you just can't do it. You don't keep the law. You don't do this. And so the guy's trying to dodge around that a little bit and justify himself. He says, well, who is my neighbor? And that's where the parable of the Good Samaritan comes in. And we've been down through it. Last time I went down through it doctrinally to try to point out the things that are involved there. Verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed and left him half dead. Now, most of the time, the way you hear this parable taught is that this is a lost man. He's gone from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on a downward path. And leaving the things of God, going to the world, and he falls among thieves, and that's what the world does to you, and sin robs you, and leaves him half dead, spiritually dead and physically alive. And that's, and then you go on down through it, and it makes good typical allegorical type preaching, but that's really not the doctrine of the passage. The doctrine of the passage, the man obviously is a picture of the nation Israel. And he goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's the city where God's put his name, where he lives, where the blessings of God are. The blessings are going to flow from Zion. And he goes to Jericho. We looked last week at Joshua 6. Jericho is a cursed city. So he's leaving where the place of God's blessings and going to the place of the curse of God. And he falls among thieves. And we looked at verses last week about the religious leaders of the nation Israel were identified as thieves and robbers. And that's who takes him and strips him of his raiment, takes his identity away from him, wounds him, leaves him spiritually wounded, and departs, leaving him half dead. Now, they pretty much work the guy over with. And he has the nation is there. You have these people that are descendants of Abraham, but spiritually they're dead, and they have no recourse and help in their leaders. And we looked at the passage, I believe, last week in John chapter 8, where Jesus, talking to the leaders of Israel, says to them, you know, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd believe me. And they said, we have Abraham as our father. And he didn't say they didn't. They physically were the descendants of Abraham. But he says to them, you are of your father, the devil, spiritually. They were part of. They were lost spiritually. They were in the satanic program, even though they were physically the people of God. And so, verse 31: by chance, there came down a certain priest by that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And I pointed out to you that the priest represents the law, represents he's the minister of the law, and he didn't offer any help. In fact, when he saw the guy, he passed by on the other side. The priest went out of his way to go around the guy. When he saw the fellow in the ditch, he goes way the other side, lest he doesn't even go check to see if the guy's dead. Because if the guy had been dead and he'd have touched him and come in contact with him, he'd have polluted himself, and he's on his way to do business for God. And he can't be bothered by, you know, the needs of man in that situation. And so there's no hope and there's no help in the priesthood. There's an interesting way that verse says that. By chance, there came down a certain priest. Now, you wouldn't have told the story that way. We have people sometime come in here, and we've had folks in our assembly in the past that when we would have a meal, where I come from, you call it dinner on the ground. But people say, Brother Jordan, we're not eating on the ground. We're going to eat on tables. And I said, well, we're not talking, when you say dinner on the ground, you're not talking about eating on the ground, you're talking about eating on the church property. Oh, okay. Well, we call it potluck. So I said, okay, we'll call it potluck. So I'd announce we're going to have potluck. And then somebody would come around and say, Brother Jordan, we don't believe in luck. You know? And I just said, we're going to eat, folks. Let's eat. I don't care what you call it. Just call me to eat. Tell me when it's ready. But a lot of folks get all mad, you know, been out of shape about the idea of luck. And the way they would have told the story is that according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, a certain priest came by. But that when the Lord Jesus told this story, he could have told it that way if he'd wanted to. But the Lord didn't say it that way. He said, by chance. Now, time and chance happen to all men, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I know that doesn't work into the milieu of Calvinistic, Augustinian-type theology, the hyper-super-predestinarian kind of thing where everything's already fixed ahead of time. But you notice that Christ must not have believed that kind of prearranged life map for your life theology, because he said it in a way that makes people that believe that kind of unhappy. He said, by chance. Now, somebody said that chance is the residue of design. Now, what does that mean? That means that when you go out and purposely do some things, everything you do has an impact on you and others. And that impact that ripples out because you've made some decisions and done some things. This guy got up that morning, made the choice to go along that road. The priest did. And it wasn't something predetermined that had to happen that couldn't have been any other way. But it just happens to be that the priest came. And when Christ says this, the reason he says it this way is to point out that the priest was not the divinely provided minister for the man's condition. If he had said, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God, the priest came by, that would have been quite different than to say by chance. And when he says by chance, he said the priest came by and God didn't send him by. Because God didn't send the priest to be the answer for the man's problems. Now the priest came, but when he came he had no help. Then the Levite comes, verse 32. And the Levite, of course, represents religion. The rites, the rituals, the sacrifices, all the ordinances that religion could do. The priest could have taught him the law, but the law wouldn't have done him any good. The Levite can do the sacrifices and the sacraments, but they won't do him any good either. The guy's half dead in the ditch. Now, what the Levite did something the priest didn't do. When he was at the place, he came and looked on him. And then he passed by on the other side. At least the Levite, bless his heart, came over and looked. But when he saw what the deal was, he couldn't help either. So, the law and Israel's religion wasn't going to be of any value. There's no answer in that. There's no help in that. There's no neighborliness in that. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And we showed you John chapter 8, for example, last week. Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and they were outcasts. In fact, Christ, in the Great Commission, when he gave it to his apostles originally in Matthew 10, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were despised and outcast. Separated away out in the satanic program, and yet it's a Samaritan that comes. It was somebody out in that rejected group of people that sit in darkness that comes to this man's aid. Now, the significance of that is in John chapter 8, verse 48, where the Lord Jesus Christ, they say to him, they call him a Samaritan. Now, they did it because they despised him. He's the despised and rejected one. But you see, it's the despised and rejected one that's going to come and help this guy. Now, of course, you know that's who the Messiah came to be the first time. Behold, your king cometh unto you, lowly and meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. He's not on the white charger the first time. This time he comes the lowly, meek, his meek and lowly coming. He comes as the despised one. So the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Doesn't stay off on the hilltop. He comes where he is. So the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? Hebrews chapter 2 says he took not only the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. God the Son could never be anything other than God the Son. But then he says, and the Word, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ could never be less than God because that's who he is. How would you ever not be God if you're God? You figure that out? People say, well, you're saying he isn't God. No, he can't not be God because he is God. Could you quit being human? No. Why? Because that's who you are. You can't quit being who you are. So Jesus Christ is God, but he's never less than God, but he did become something more than God in that he became flesh. You see, he came where we are. He came down here and joined himself and was numbered with the transgressors. So the Samaritan comes where the guy is, just like the Israel's Redeemer is going to do. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Jesus talks about loving him with an everlasting love. And he went to him and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And every one of those things, you can go right down through those things. He saw him, had compassion on him. Christ loved them with an everlasting love. He went to him. He numbered with the transgressors. That's what John. That was the whole deal of the baptism of John. John chapter number 10. In fact, if you notice, when it says he went to him, that's what the priest and the Levite wouldn't do. One of them wouldn't even go look. The other at least went over and looked, but none of them are going to go down there where he is. Hold your hand there and come to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. All right, how are we going to... This guy went down and fell among thieves and was robbed. So who's the thief and the robber? It's the guy that tries to climb up and not go through the door. Verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, the porter, there's a sheepfold. There's a porter that opens the door to the sheepfold, and the true shepherd goes in the door. But the thieves and the robbers try to climb over the wall without going through the door. Well, what is all that? Well, who's the porter? The porter, obviously, is John the Baptist. And the door into the sheepfold is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Come back with me to Luke chapter number 7. Luke 7, verse 28 and 29 and 30. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, how? Being baptized with the baptism of John. They said what God is saying is right. We are messed up. We are apostate. We are in the ditch half dead. We do need help. We do need to repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And we need to get into the sheepfold and we need to go in the door. And they go in the door. What's the door? They're baptized with the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers, who are they? They're the religious leaders of Israel. They're the people that should be leading the nation. They are leading the nation. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How? Being not baptized of John. They didn't go in at the door. What'd they do? They tried to climb up some other way. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to present Himself to Israel, what does He do? He comes to John the Baptist and He says, John, I must needs be baptized. I need to be baptized of you. And John says, wait a minute. You ought to be baptizing me. And He says, suffer it to be so. Allow it to happen, John. Put up with this. That we might fulfill all righteousness. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was coming where Israel was. He was coming in through the door. He was being numbered with the transgressors. You know, He doesn't just take on Himself the nature of Abraham. He could have walked around as a sinless man and never had anybody ever say a word to Him. He could have not allowed it. But He came over and identified Himself with the publicans and the sinners. If you look at Luke chapter 15, and we've been seeing this all through Luke. Luke 15 verse 1, then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, they ought to have been praising the Lord, but they weren't. They were mad about it. Why? I thank Thee, Father, that I'm not like this man. That kind of routine. And so you got these religious leaders claiming to be the leaders of Israel, claiming to be God's representatives, and there's no hope for the guy in the ditch for them. That's why Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. I came to help the guy in the ditch, because that's the guy that needs help. Luke chapter 10, verse 34, went to him and bound up his wounds and poured in oil. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. And wine. Wine makes glad the heart of man and God. Wine is a picture of the joy of salvation. And set him on his own beast. He doesn't say, now, I fixed you up, walk. He says, just get up here, I'll carry you. And I think about that passage a lot of times in Matthew 11. Well, the Lord says to the weary in Israel, to the guy in the ditch in Israel, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And because my yoke is light, and my burden's easy. He's going to take them out from under that old covenant that they couldn't fulfill and give them a covenant that has life in it that enables them to accomplish for Him to accomplish for them what they couldn't do for themselves. So He puts them on. He's going to carry them. He's going to, you know, and when we get to Luke 15, when Christ tells three parables in Luke 15 after the Pharisees get mad at Him because He received publicans and sinners. And the first one is the 99 that are safe in the sheepfold that are safe, and the ones out on the hill, and the shepherd goes out and he totes that sheep home. And you see, the next one is about the coin that's lost, and they sweep up the whole house, and the lady finds it. And finally, you know, the angels rejoice. And then there's the story of the prodigal son. But you know, the parable of the prodigal son, when we get there, you'll see this, isn't really about the prodigal son. This my son was dead and is now alive. The parable is really about the elder brother. Most people get down to the end of the prodigal son, then they forget about the elder brother, and he's the point of the parable. Because he's standing there saying, you know, he's out in the field, the prodigal comes home, and he's all happy, and the dad's saying, let's make merry, and he goes out to the brother and he says, come on in, boy, your brother's here, my boy's home, let's go have a shindig. And his brother stands up and says, I've never disobeyed you. I've always done everything you told me to do, and you never killed a fatted calf for me. You never made merry for me. You never did anything for me. And you think about that old overstuffed religious toad standing there telling his daddy, I always did everything you told me. And he's arguing with his daddy. His daddy just said, come on in, and he won't come. He's refusing to do what his daddy's asking him to do, standing there saying, I did everything you ever told me to do. And you say, hello, knock, knock, aren't you awake? There you are, disobeying your dad's entreaty, claiming you never disobeyed him. Thinking you're righteous, thinking you never made a mistake, thinking you reject the counsel of God against you, that you've made any mistakes. They that are whole need not a physician. I don't need any help because I've never made a mistake. And that's the problem going on with Israel. And that's what's going on here. Israel's leaders, Israel's religion, Israel's law keeping can't do it. So they need help from a despised, rejected one. And he comes and does. Then it says he takes care of him. Took care of him. Bound him up and takes him to the inn, verse 35. And on the morrow, when he departed. Now there's some real a progression of the doctrine in this. On the morrow he's going to depart. But when he goes away, he isn't going to leave the guy to take care of himself. He took 2 pence and gave them to the host, to the innkeeper, and said unto him, you take care of him for me. And when I come back, whatever you spend more than what I'm giving you, when I come again, I'll repay thee. The guy's, I'm going to depart, and then I'm going to come back. And when he gave him 2 pence, now somebody says, well, he sure didn't give him much money. In Matthew 20, when Christ gives the parable of the talents, a pence, one penny was one day's labor, a wage for one day. So evidently the guy expected to be gone for 2 days. And then he's going to come back. And he said, if you spend more than what I'm giving you here, then I'll pay you that too. Well, the innkeeper, when Christ goes away, he said, if I don't go away, the comforter can't come. So what you've got, you've got this prophetic thing going down, right down the line here, and the 2 pence, 2 days' wage, you know, that's one of those fascinating things about the prophetic time clock being pointed out here once again. And so all of that information comes into the parable. So sometime when you hear this thing taught, you miss a lot of that. So don't just read over it and take the usual tack through it. It's a tremendous passage about the details of what Christ is doing for the nation Israel as their Redeemer. Now verse 36, which none of these three thinkest, which of these three, here's the question, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Now that's an easy answer. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. See, he didn't let the guy off. The guy was trying to justify himself back in verse 29. Who's my neighbor? So Christ says, well, you know who your neighbor is. Look here, let me show you. Go do you likewise. Now, who was he supposed to emulate? The priest? No. The Levite? No. The Samaritan? Yes. So who was the guy supposed to follow? The Samaritan. What that lawyer needed to do was learn what the law taught him. It was a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ, to bring him to the Samaritan. He needed to learn the lesson. Now, verse 38, you're going to change gears now. Now, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Now, hold your hand there, come with me to John chapter 11, because Martha, this little story about Mary and Martha here, it gets Martha kicked around a lot. It gets Mary kicked around some too, frankly. And I think that most of the time this story about Mary and Martha is completely misunderstood. In fact, it's almost backwards from the way the text reads it, the way people teach it. And you'll see that as we go down. But notice, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. If you look at John chapter 11, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So the town is the town of Bethany. Mary and Martha are the sisters to Lazarus, whom in John chapter 11 dies and Jesus raises from the dead. The Lord spent a lot of time in their home. Based on what you read there in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, Martha received him into her house. Evidently, Martha was the matron of the home. But notice how John 11 says it. In Luke 10, a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. It's Martha's house. Martha receives him into the house, and she's going to be the hostess. Okay? John 11, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Now, when I read that, I think that to me is kind of telling. The house belonged to Martha, but who did the town belong to? See, John 11, it says it's the town of Mary who had a sister Martha. Mary obviously had the town in her grip. She was the outgoing, gregarious one that the town thought of when they thought of the people in that home. But when you went to the house, Martha was the one who was the leader in the home. And so there's obviously this impact that the two gals have. The house is Martha's, but the city that they lived in, well, it really belonged to Mary. Her influence went out over the whole thing. Now, the story goes like this, verse 39, Luke 10:39. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, that story and the illustration of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha's out cooking and getting the groceries on and doing all that stuff and working and serving, and there's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him talk. That contrast is used as a whipping boy a lot of times to talk about the difference between service and study. And which one is more important to God? Should you study the Bible or should you be out serving and worrying and working to serve? And there's that contrast. I sat at a table with some fellows just a week or so ago, and we were studying the Bible, and we sat there and we studied for several hours, and one of the brothers said, you know, this is wonderful, but I think we need to hit the bricks and get out and hit the bricks. And boy, if we aren't hitting the bricks and we're just sitting around studying, we're just feeding ourselves, and everybody's, you know, the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket, and we're not getting anywhere. We need to get out there on the street and get it out. And everybody looked at him and said, okay, we believe in that. We do that around here. But the idea is, which is better? Which is more godly? And over, Martha with her much serving, and the expression there in verse 41, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Verse 40, she's cumbered about with much serving. And so forth, and feels left alone, and so forth. She's in all this busyness. And so there's this idea that Martha is wrong in what she's doing, and that Mary is right in that she sits at Jesus' feet, and she just, all she's doing is listening to the Bible. And the one thing that you needed, you didn't need the service, you just need to study. Now, the other side of that is that Mary is a lazy ingrate that doesn't do anything. She just sits around and does nothing but listen to study, and she never gets out and does anything. And if it was left up to her, they'd all be starving, and it would be wonderful to have learned all that stuff, but that all passed out for lack of something to eat. And so the rap on them is that Martha doesn't care about studying, and Mary doesn't care about serving. And neither one of those things is what this passage is about. This passage is an illustration of how service and the care that is engendered by serving sometime can choke out the good seed. You can get so caught up in serving that you forget that the service has to be the overflow of God's Word in your heart. And there are two sides to discipleship for these folks. One was they had these things they had to do, the forsaking and the serving, but the other, that had to come out of a heart. And see, that was the whole issue back there in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest is on the way to serve, teach the law. The Levite's on the way to serve, do the sacrifices and the rites of religion, and do God's service. But their heart wasn't right. Because when they looked at the guy in the ditch, they couldn't be bothered by the guy in the ditch, because they had to go serve God. And you spend all the time back, you go back with the law and you go back with what the Levites were to do. If you came across the guy and his ox was in the ditch, you know what you're supposed to do even on the Sabbath day when you couldn't do any work? What did they tell him to do? Go over there and help him get it out. It's okay to do that kind of work, the missions of mercy, even on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a ceremonial commandment. It wasn't a moral commandment. And you never were to, they were never to let it stand in the way of doing the heart issue, the good for the someone in need. Well, here's Mary and Martha. Now this is a real life demonstration, not just a parable. It's a real life illustration. There's something you need to notice in verse 39. She, that's Martha, had a sister called Mary, which, notice this word, also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Notice that Mary, the only thing Mary did was not sit at Jesus' feet. She did that in addition to something else. Verse 40, but Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister Mary hath what? Left me to serve alone. I suggest to you that Mary did help Martha serve. They were both involved in preparing the house. They were both involved in preparing the meal. They were both involved in serving. But there came a point when the meal was prepared and things were ready that Mary then went and sat at the Lord's feet to hear the word. And that's the point of the exercise. The issue is what Paul would call the more excellent way. The thing that is more excellent is serving good. Yes, and both Mary and Martha did that. This is not a choice between somebody who served and somebody who studied. Here are two women who were serving and doing their part. And then there came the time when the service gave way to listening to the words that Christ was teaching. You see, the Lord is not He's not condoning laziness, and he's not condemning hard work. He's talking about something that we use a phrase, you'll hear people talk about the barrenness of busyness. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about dead works that you do just because you're doing them, and the works of life that you do because of something of life that's in you. And that's the one thing that was needful that Mary chose, and that Martha had gotten cumbered about. She got all distracted by the serving. She'd get caught up in what she was doing that made her miss the other. Verse number 39. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So again, I've noticed that when you hear people teach this or you read about it, that little expression in verse 39 also, and the expression in verse 40, left me, seemed to be passed over. Mary had done her part in serving, but she also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, what happened to Martha? Verse 40, she was cumbered about with much serving. She got distracted. And she got, you know, when you get cumbered and everything's loaded down on you, burdened you down, and you get distracted, that's all you can see, and then you get anxious that it get done. Now, you think about somebody that does that. And I think about Martha. Love always multiplies itself. Here's a lady, and you in John 11, she had a bad day here. She had a wonderful day in John 11. A better day in John 11. It's a wonderful home. And you know how Martha is. She's on her way to do something. And on her way to do something, she sees something else that needs to be done, so now she does that. And then she'll do that, and there'll be something else she'll see that could be done, and she'll do that. And now she's doing three things on the way to do the one thing that she was doing. And love does that. Love has that capacity to just multiply itself in serving and get bigger and bigger. And now she's got two or three more things going on. And so she got frustrated. She looks up, and where's Mary? Well, Mary has said, okay, sis, everything's ready. Let's go in and until the men are ready to eat, let's go in and listen to what Jesus is saying. We've done our part, now let's go listen. And Martha looks around and her sister's gone. She's in there all by herself. She's at her wit's end. She's frustrated. And boom. She blows up. And that's the point. You see, humanly speaking, people are, in whatever age you're in, just fleshly speaking, we're prone to get service out of place. We're always prone to think that what we're doing and the doing of it and the duty of it, the performing of it, begins to take over. But if the performing and the doing and the accomplishing is where our acceptance is, what is that? That's the priest and the Levite. That's the legalism. The life comes, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's where the life is. So he says to her in verse 41, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Notice that word careful there. Hold your hand here and come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians 4 verse number 6. Paul said, be careful for nothing, but having everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That expression, be careful for nothing. Sometimes you hear people say, well, shouldn't we be careful in life? You don't be careful for nothing. What, go play in the freeway? But when Paul says, be careful for nothing, what he's talking about is what you're reading about in Luke chapter number 10, verse 41. So the definition of be careful for nothing is going to be what's happening in Luke chapter number 10. Don't do what Martha's doing back here in Luke 10. Now, what is she doing? Well, she's all nervous, got her liver in a quiver. She's all anxious and troubled and distracted and all those good things. That thing over there in Philippians, be careful for nothing. And I know people say it's a bad translation, ought to be anxious for nothing. It's not a bad translation, it's exactly what it means. Don't be full of care. Don't be worrying. Don't be a worrywart all filled up with anxiety over what you're doing and what's happening around you. And that's what Martha was doing. What she did is she got her eyes on the serving, and it came back and got her. So what's the answer? Chapter 10, verse 42. But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which should not be taken away from her. Now, when he says one thing is needful, he's not saying that studying is everything and service is nothing. Well, you know he's not going to say that. James chapter 1, he said, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only to the same bunch of people. Well, if you're going to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, you have to be careful to be a doer of the word. You see, not just a doer, not just a server, not just accomplishing things, not just putting the food on the table, but service energized by the word. You follow that? Paul says it to you and me. He says that it's the word of God which works effectually in you that believe. And it's real easy, folks, for you and for me, just like it was for Martha, to be a doer, but not a doer of the word. Now, it's easy to be a hearer and not a doer. But it's easy to be a doer. That's what the law was doing. That's why the burden of the law was heavy. And it wasn't working. So the one thing that was needful, the most important issue, and you know, you need to think about this, because when he says one thing, the one thing is needful, the most important thing isn't praying. And it's not waiting tables. And it's not doing all the rest of it. But it's doing what Mary did. And that's to hear His Word. Hearing God's Word is that one essential thing. And you let that one thing have its proper place. And then everything else will fall naturally into its right place. And the works won't be dead works. And you won't have the barrenness of busyness, just doing and doing and doing. But the doing will be the natural result of the life that you possess. Now that's true no matter what dispensation you're in and what age you're in. Because that's the way flesh gets in the way. And that's the way God works and His Word works. So, don't take this thing as excusing laziness or condemning good work, service. What it is, it's a warning to some people who were the Lord's disciples who knew what it was to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, who ran the risk of just being a doer rather than being a doer of the word. And when they did that, now they're back into that priest and Levite status rather than the Samaritan status. And you know, when you get that Samaritan status, you realize that you're the wounded guy. They're the wounded people. They're the ones that needed the help. And they had to trust the helper. Okay, we'll call it quits there and take up chapter number 11 in our next session. Okay? Don't forget the banquet Friday night and the meetings on Sunday and so forth. And we'll, as the Indian in the Clint Eastwood movie said, we'll endeavor to persevere. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you for your word that instructs us in things that sometimes transcend all the ages and speak to our hearts, read our hearts, and tell us things about ourselves that we need to be reminded of. We thank you that we do have a Savior that was willing to step out of heaven's glory and come where we are and meet our need, provide for us. And we wait for you to come again and take us to yourself. And in the meantime, we want to serve you. But we want to do it out of the life that's available in your word, in your son. We want it to be your life, not just our doing. But we want that one good thing, that one needful thing. Needful because it's the source of real life. We know the Christian life is your life, it's not ours, so we just thank you for it. As we walk by faith in your word, we seek and desire that our Savior be honored and glorified through it in Christ's wonderful name.